That's Micah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Amen and amen.
Continue on in our trek and our study as we major in the minors, the minor prophets, as we see how God used these somewhat relatively anonymous prophets to announce very powerful truths and message that was so crucial and so important, and it still is relevant, contemporary for us today. I hope that we're seeing that as we go through. Let's bow. Let's ask the Lord to attend to his word as he always does, that he will bring forth the fruit that he desires. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we do thank you for preserving the message of these prophets. Today as we look at the prophet Micah, we are thankful for even the very difficult things that he says. We pray that you would use this prophet to challenge us to take more seriously our calling. May we also see in this prophet, Micah, the encouragement that you would have for us, especially when we are chastised and disciplined by the Lord, because you always do it, our Father, to restore and to build us up. And this morning, O God, we declare our love and our allegiance to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You probably have seen those programs on television dealing with home renovations. There's one in particular, I can't remember the fellow's name, but he seems to always wear the same overalls every episode. And every time he comes in, he finds problems. I think these are homes that have been built, and there's always something wrong with them. And he'll come in, and he will just tear the living daylights out of the interior of the house to get to the root of the problem. And so the homeowner many times cannot even live in the home. But when he builds and reconstructs whatever it is he tore down, it is beautiful. But more than just beautiful, it works. And it's done right. He does the job right. When I read Micah, I think a lot about that home renovation idea. Because that's often what's taking place here, not just in Micah, but in a lot of the minor prophets. There's tearing down that's going on. But in that tearing down, there's also building up that is taking place. So today, we look at the prophet Micah. Who was Micah? He is not identified as Jonah was by his father, or he's not identified by family, like Joel was as well. he is identified by the location from which where he resided. He's called Micah of Moresheth there in verse 1. Now, Moresheth is 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's not where there's a modern Moresheth in Israel. That tends to be in the northern Galilee region. This was in the lowlands, in the Shephelah, south of Judah. It was a very important city strategically, because for invading armies to come, they would have to come through that region. And as a matter of fact, King Rehoboam fortified Moresheth as a defensive center. But it was later on attacked and captured by Sennacherib in 701 B.C. Micah may very well have prophesied during the invasion of his own town and actually witnessed the destruction by Sennacherib. One author perhaps rightly speculates that some of his relatives may well have been killed and others taken into slavery. So his message is one of warning and somewhat discouraging in terms of what was going to take place to the nation. But of course, the overall message is one of great hope and great encouragement. Micah's name can be read as a question and simply mean, who is like Yahweh, or who is like Jehovah? And it's interesting because the book concludes with essentially that question, where in verse 18 of chapter 7 it says, who is like you, O God? And of course, he's highlighting the unparalleled character and actions of the Lord God. There is no one like God. He cannot be compared to anyone or anything. Now, the call to his prophetic office is not recorded, as in other prophets, perhaps, but and he's never explicitly called a prophet, but it's clear, based on chapter 3, verse 8, that the source of his message and his power is attributed to the Spirit of God. By the time we come to Jeremiah and in his day, Micah is referred to as far as his influence upon the nation, and his influence upon Hezekiah, and he's actually quoted directly in Jeremiah's day. So when did Micah write? When was he writing? He was writing, as verse 1 tells us, of that very first chapter, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The outer boundaries of this reign would have been about the mid-8th century, 739, and the other boundary would be 686 B.C. That's a long span of time. Likely he didn't minister during all of that. Many believe he began before the fall of Samaria in 722, simply because verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 predict Samaria's fall. And his prophecies extend to the invasion, Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 in verses 10 through 16. One author estimates that his ministry covered anywhere from 20 to 25 years, others maybe as much as 35 years. What's interesting is he ministered alongside Isaiah, who's a contemporary. Where did he speak? And to whom did Micah speak? Well, Micah spoke to the common populace of the land of Israel and Judah. His message was to them. It's interesting, Isaiah spoke primarily to the royal household and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Micah speaking more to the average person, if you will. So why did he deliver the message that he did? Well, he was preparing the northern kingdom for invasion and for destruction by the Assyrians. So he was getting them ready. He was also preparing the southern kingdom for an invasion, even though they wouldn't be taken into exile, but eventually they would. And he prepared them for that as well. But all along, He's calling the nation to repent. They needed to repent. He brought hope that God would restore the nation and confirm His promises with eventual victory, with expansion, and of course, peace. So there is hope here. But along with that, He is severely indicting the nation for its sins. And that's the reason why it's being judged. Institutional sins. He brings a covenant lawsuit. He acts as the envoy of the Lord, being the prosecutor. They are indicted for their idolatry. Can you imagine that? Illegally seizing property. Their leadership, their civil leadership, was an abysmal failure. And so was their religious leadership. Their leaders were in bad, bad shape. The leadership as well. Speaking only the things that people wanted to hear. And in order to fatten their own purses. There was this belief that personal sacrifice, going through the motions, ritual if you will, was all that was needed to satisfy divine displeasure and divine justice. As long as we have the right motions and genuflections down, we'll be okay. And of course, there were corrupt business practices and rampant violence. So we're talking about, here are God's people where sin is running wild. And Micah indicts them. Now, the flow of the book of Micah is quite straightforward. There are actually 19 prophecies, 19 sermons, if you will. And they are three cycles. There is a trigger word that crops up for the divisions in verse 2 of chapter 1. It's either the word hear or listen, there in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's also in verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear, you heads of Jacob. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. So those are really the three divisions. In chapters 1 and 2, what you have is judgment and deliverance in the Assyrian crisis. That's the focus in chapters 1 and 2. Judgment by the Assyrians, but deliverance as well. Samaria is going to fall. It's going to happen. Judah as a nation will not fall, but many of the cities will be devastated at that time. Moreshet being one of them. And greedy landowners were going to be ruined. Those who were propping themselves up illegally and seizing property, they would come to ruin. False prophets were going to be judged for their lies. But there would be a remnant that was going to make it through. When we come to the second section in chapters 3 through 5, here we see judgment of the leaders. Judgment of the leaders. Kind of recalls to mind, does it not, what James says in his epistle. Let not many of you, my brothers, be teachers. Why? There's a stricter condemnation that comes. Here the leaders are excoriated for their defections. You have three messages of judgment, seven messages of salvation as well. 10 messages total. In chapter 6 and 7, the third section, you have judgment of the nation. Judgment of the nation, but the promise of future restoration. Begins by a covenant lawsuit being brought. They're judged for breaking the covenant. And then you find judgment of curses on Jerusalem as the capital for Judah's violations. She should have been, through the kings, the protector of the covenant, but wasn't. And of course, they're judged for social disintegration. Of course, when God and His law and His word are rejected, that's what happens to society. It begins to disintegrate. It begins to crumble. It begins to fall. It's a house of cards. Then we also see, though, that Micah expresses his confidence in God, and it ends, though, with a hymn of praise for God's victory. So you have those three sections. Judgment and deliverance in the Assyrian crisis in chapters 1 and 2. Judgment of the leaders in chapters 3 through 5. Judgment of the nation, but this promise of future restoration in chapters 6 through 7. So many key texts here, saints, but we're going to focus on one that's probably the most well-known, at least in the evangelical church, and that is Micah 6, those first 8 verses. Here we have judgment for breaking the covenant. This is kind of where the heart of it lies. Judgment for breaking the covenant. Very well-known passages. Well-known passage, and what it does is it confronts the nation with its gross unfaithfulness to the Lord's covenant. Here we find God is plaintiff, He's the prosecutor, and He's the judge. And only God can play all three of those roles and do it righteously, do it justice. So God is plaintiff, prosecutor, and judge in a lawsuit against Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, for their flagrant violations. Now, beginning in verse 1, here you have the summons. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. This is kind of announced, analogous to the hear ye type sermon, type summons. And then next, there are three parts to this lawsuit indictment. First, it includes a judgment scene with the Lord as plaintiff, or He's the one bringing the accusation. Micah is the official representative or the envoy, and the witnesses are the mountains, and Israel here is the accused. Arise, plead your case. That word case is a technical word for a covenant lawsuit. It's a legal procedure that's being brought. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. And you remember, the Mosaic covenant was made on the mountain in Exodus 19 and following. And the blessings and the curses of the covenant were announced on the mountains Gerizim and Ebal. So it's like the Lord here is marshaling the mountains and the hills to serve as witnesses that the covenant with Israel was made, and that it was a long time ago. They've been around a long time, and they know the way things are, the mountains and the hills. Now, the second part of the indictment is in verses 3 through 5, where the Lord accuses, He accuses Israel here of ingratitude. And God uses two extremes, the exodus from Egypt and the entrance into the promised land, that is Gilgal, where the covenant was renewed before they entered the land. Now, these events with Egypt and Gilgal represent all of God's saving acts during Israel's very formative period. And it would include the Passover, the angel of the Lord crossing the Red Sea, the provision of manna, the water from the rock, the victory over the enemies. There's so much that God did to bring that nation out of bondage. They're called. That's called as a witness. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, divines, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Now, by mentioning these guys, the Lord's reminding them that His intention was to bless them rather than curse them. That's what happened. These fellows, Balak and Balaam, they wanted to curse Israel. But God was determined to bless. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Well, at Shittim, you find that Israel broke the covenant. There in Numbers 25. And Gilgal was where the covenant was renewed. And God says, remember all I did for you? Remember all that I did for you? And of course, to remember means not just reminiscing about something. but calling it to mind so that it will have an impact on the present. In other words, remember Israel so that you will change your rotten ways. Israel's forgetfulness of God's goodness, it isn't just peculiar to Israel, is it? We have a tendency as well to forget all the many blessings that God has showered upon us. When you think about all that He's granted to us in Christ, and even I'm sure each and every one of you has those little vignettes, those stories of where God has shown Himself very strong and very, very powerful on your behalf. In cases where nobody would even know, but you know. He delivered us, and we march on, and we forget. Then we find the third section comes to the indictment is in verses 6 through 8. This is probably the most well-known passage in Micah among evangelicals. Some expositors see these verses as demanding justice and satisfaction in order to be forgiven and admitted back into God's presence. But it's not that Israel earns its forgiveness, but it demonstrates its faith and love by obeying God. But these verses can also be taken as a further indictment of Israel. They've forgotten or they had ignored what it meant to walk with their God. It was just enough to have all of the monuments, the memorials, but really being serious about walking with God had become a thing of distant memory for the nation. And these verses really get at the heart of what it means to know the Lord, our God. You can go through the motions outwardly, but if you do not desire what God desires, albeit imperfectly, your relationship to God ultimately was a sham if it's just only outward. What does the Lord require? With verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And of course, this is the crucial answer all of us have to answer. That's the crucial question. What does it mean to be admitted into the presence of God? Israel thought that she could pay an entrance fee of sacrifices and offerings. And the people were really in the dark about what the sacrificial system taught. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, Israel was in fact required to offer sacrifices and offerings, but never was it as a bargaining chip to gain God's favor, because you just can never buy off God. A lot of people try. God, if you restore my health, I'll give money to the church. Well, if you do that to buy off God, it's worthless. If you give out of gratitude and love, however, it's priceless. Israel misunderstood willfully her covenantal responsibilities. She did the right things the wrong way. They brought offerings, but their heart was far from God. Here's what being in covenant is all about. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Remember when Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. And that really sums up this verse here. Doing justice means carrying through all throughout your transactions and your behavior the standards of right and wrong defined by God and His Word. Instead of cutting corners to our own selfish advantage and favor, we show the character of God in all of our dealings, and thereby we prove that we love God. Loving kindness, that is, loving kindness is translated mercy in other Bible versions. The concept covers the idea of love and loyalty. Mercy and kindness are certainly aspects of this idea. I like the word kindness here because there's often just so little of this between people, especially when we really want something. We hide behind words like passion, intensity, being driven, and that often excuses our lack of love for our neighbor. You can have passion, you can have intensity, you can have drive, and still exhibit love and loyalty to others. And then finally, we are to walk humbly with our God. There is a lot of arrogance in the church, and God hates that. We are to have sober, humble estimates of ourselves and consider others more important. There are redemptive historical themes here, and some of you might be asking, what do we mean by redemptive historical themes? We're talking about how God has worked out His plan of redemption through Christ in history, and how we see that working out here in Micah's revelation from the Lord. How a particular book or period of revelation, how it contributes to that understanding of the plan of redemption. How does God show that He's working His plan of redemption through Christ in Micah's preaching? Well, there is preaching that Judah will be judged, but she will be preserved. Israel will be preserved from Assyrian destruction, and that gave hope to the nation. See, if the Assyrians are successful in destroying Judah, that clearly threatens the line of David. Assyria is going to be the rod of God's anger, and Israel deserves to be punished for her sins against God. Yet the Assyrians, they are so ruthless, they are so cruel, that instead of punishment, the Assyrians want to annihilate, but God will protect. And of course, the line of David will be preserved, and it's from the line of David that Messiah comes. And of course, Micah's preaching, God is preparing a remnant to be purified. This remnant will be purified. Of course, the Messiah, you see in Micah, is going to be exalted. In the last days, the Messiah's kingdom will be exalted. So, Micah reveals Christ in at least two ways. The judgment of Assyria, and of course the judgment of Israel. Judgment is foreshadowing the final judgment in Christ. And the blessings of the last days through the rule of Messiah shows us Christ. We have these predictions of judgments and blessings that would take place at the restoration of God's people after the Babylonian captivity. And that clearly speaks more directly of Christ. We find in the New Testament that Jesus inaugurated these events in His earthly ministry. He continues them today. And He will bring them to completion at His return. Micah spoke of these events, these last days, there in chapter 4, verse 1. And he called it that day in other parts of his preaching. This is the day of the Lord, about which the New Testament connects to the work of Christ. Probably, though, the most direct prediction of Christ in Micah is found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where God promised that the house of David would rise up after the exile. He would defeat Judah's enemies. He would rule over the entire earth and bring peace to God's people. So we see the birthplace of the Messiah is there in chapter 5, verse 2. Born in Bethlehem in Judah, and it's shown as fulfilled in the birth of our Lord Jesus, as Matthew records in chapter 2, verse 6, and we read this morning in John chapter 7. Now, there are so many lessons here for us to learn. Micah is probably not one of those books that you're going to read as a quick pick-me-up. But we can extract from this book some valuable lessons, although just a few this morning. Once again, we see God's people do not get a pass when they egregiously violate the covenant. God's people do not get a pass when they egregiously violate the covenant. There's a sense in which we violate the covenant every time we sin. We break God's law either by omitting to perform a duty or responsibility, or else by committing a transgression, doing what we should not do. If God threw us out of the kingdom every time that we sin, there would be no one in the kingdom. The Spirit of God works in us that repentance, that desire to live obediently. I'm not talking here about the daily foibles and slip-ups of sin that we all do because of remaining corruption within us. I'm talking about the kind of violations that are deliberately premeditated, sustained, done without regard for the Lord's claim on our lives. It's like the sin of the high hand that's described in Numbers chapter 15, which is a definite defiance. Once talked with a woman who professed her faith in Christ, but she was very unhappy in her marriage because the man that she married was more married to his job than he was to her. And he clearly was not being the husband to her that he should have been. She told me that she was unhappy and intended to leave him. This was many years ago. As much as I could empathize with her, I shared with her the very limited grounds that God gives for a legitimate dissolution of marriage, grounds that she just did not have before the Lord. I'll never forget her reply. She said, "I don't care what God's word says. He wants me to be happy. And if leaving this marriage means I'll be happy, then I will leave." Was that a high-handed sin? Well, I think it could have been. Sometimes people speak out of the frustration and the bitterness of their hearts. A momentary eruption of frustration and anger. They vent and they come very close to cursing God. Happily, this sister didn't follow through. She must have gotten before the Lord on her knees. Maybe those words that she spewed out at me kept ringing in her ears, and the Spirit of God used that to melt away her resistance. I'd like to think that her heart was truly regenerate, and after the bitterness, after the anger of that moment subsided, she really was truly able to think and to feel and to act more soberly and godly. She remained with her husband. I lost touch with her not long after that, but I heard years later that she was still married, and happy. Her husband had made some enormous changes in his life, and he wasn't perfect, but he was on the road to being the husband he should be. Not every situation turns out that well. God's character demands that sin be punished. And judgment often comes in the form of an oppressor. Maybe not a literal oppressor or a physical oppressor. Remember when Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave of sin." The deceitfulness of sin is thinking that we can be free by doing things our own way. And we're fooled, we're deceived, because for a time it seems like it's working. Why don't I do it sooner? Only to be deceived. The Bible calls conception of sin. None of us are to be hardened by that. We're talking about deliberate, willful, sustained. Can the new covenant be violated? Despite what Jeremiah said, that all will know him, and from the least to the greatest, of course the new covenant could be violated. We see that in what Paul says, and we see in the writer of the Hebrews, that those who had professed faith in Christ had left. It's too hard, or was it working out the way they thought? And John says they went out from among us because they were not really of us. Because even in this new covenant age, this spiritual covenant, which the other ones were as well, being inaugurated by Christ, which Micah talks about, it continues on, albeit imperfectly, when Christ returns. At the consummation, it will be perfect. We don't get a pass as God's people when we egregiously, blatantly, high-handedly violate the covenant. You know, a vital lesson I think that we just cannot miss from Micah's preaching is that Jesus is the new David who came from the very region that would be under Assyrian control. Jesus is the new David. Micah wasn't given to the church to make every day a Friday. Micah's message prepared Israel for God's judgment, and many just didn't listen. They paid the price. Micah's message also prepared Israel for the coming Messiah King, the Shepherd King, the Lord Jesus. He's come. He's delivered His people. They, who started out as a remnant, but that remnant has grown to include a multitude that just cannot be counted. Jesus illustrated this in His parable of the mustard seed. Very, very small, and yet it will grow to engulf everything. So as we ponder lessons from Micah, we cannot think merely individualistically. God does deal with us as individuals, but He also deals with us as His body. For the rest of our lives, we will be serving the One who was born in Bethlehem's animal trough, the King of Kings. So Micah prepares us to behold Christ. And from God's revelation through Micah, we also discover that faithfulness to God involves much more than ritual. It consists in proper expressions of love, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Ritual and ceremony have received a bad name in many quarters of the church. Much of it's deserved. The ritual's not necessarily a bad thing. If it weren't for ritual, I probably wouldn't know who was here and who wasn't here this morning. However, we tend to have this idea that for ritual, it must be front and center. And it tends to overshadow and engulf things that really are important. We get caught up in ritual. One of the popular television shows lately has been PBS's Downton Abbey, about the changes that are taking place in 20th century English society and culture. By the way, who would ever thought that PBS would have a popular television program? Maybe there is a pre-trib rapture after all. Just kidding. Anyway, the noble Crawley family is steeped in ritual and tradition. Lord Grantham wants his granddaughter baptized into the Church of England just because that's just the way it's done. But her Roman Catholic father insists that she's to be christened in the Roman Church. And I have to admit that I am fascinated by the ritual, by the tradition, by the opulence, and all the trappings that surrounded that slice of life. It can be very arresting, like a narcotic. But behind the veneer of respectability and piety, there are egregious defections from love, from justice, from mercy, from faithfulness at critical times. Oh, but the rituals were there. Micah's message isn't focused on a particular family or town. What's interesting, though, is in chapter 1, he employs the names of about 11 towns and villages and uses those as puns to announce judgment. He does a wordplay on the names of all these towns. Micah's message is about an entire nation and culture that hides behind the memorials, the rituals, and ignores the heart of what it really means to love God and to serve Him. Does that happen in the church? We'd like to think that it doesn't. We'd like to think that the rituals that we have, good rituals, that our hearts are engaged in them. That as we're singing the great hymns of the faith, that those words are leaping out at us. And we are soaring up to the heavenlies where our citizenship lies. And God, through His Word and through the truth that we sing and speak, is grabbing a hold of us. So many times, though, we enter into His presence in a catatonic state. We go through the motions. Maybe it takes the pulpit to get hotter. I don't know. Maybe it takes a plain shooting preacher to preach the Word, to keep the pulpit hot. Maybe it takes us being on our knees before we enter into the presence of God. That we are the people of God. We are coming into the presence of the King. We belong in His covenant. We are His people. There was social inequality, economic inequality. It was filtering out all through the land because of their defection. Yet God would restore a faithful remnant come through. Micah's grand purpose was to call Judah to repent of her defections from God's covenant. They were not walking in the ways that God had laid out for them to know Him, to experience His blessings that flow from knowing the true and living God. He prepares them for the Syrian crisis that would almost destroy Judah. They were spared, at least for just a little while. Eventually, they would be taken exile to the southern kingdom. They wouldn't learn their lesson from the Assyrians. So they were taken into exile by the Babylonians. Micah prepared them. But he gave them hope. They would be restored. Even today, as far away from the Lord as you might be, there's hope that if you turn and come to Christ. Sometimes that may just sound like that's just a preacher talking. Just repent. Well, it is, but the Spirit of God is what takes His Word and sears it into your heart, a heart that He makes responsive to the truth. Today, we are now living in Micah's era of restoration and expansion of the kingdom of God. But that should not blind us to our responsibility to be God's people, to walk humbly with Him. When you think of the message of Micah, think about the call to live your entire life from sun up to sundown. From Sunday to Saturday, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to live your entire life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every area of your life belongs to Him. God cares about how you live, how you act at work, how you act at school, at home, in private, on your own, in your relationships, how you worship Him in the assembly of the saints. All of it under the Lordship of Christ. I don't think God threatens to exile his covenant nation today in a foreign land, but he still does chastise and discipline his people for their willful and chronic defections. And Micah keeps us grounded in the compassion and love of God, balanced with his justice, his righteousness, and his truth. Look at how Micah concludes, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Christ has taken our sins and thrown them into the depths of the sea. In Christ, our sins are pardoned. In Christ, God's anger is turned away. In Christ, we have compassion. In Christ, morning, our Father, we are both challenged and encouraged, even in skimming yet another wonderful portion of how you revealed your amazing grace in this world. We know that we too are not beyond being purified and made more holy. Thank you, Triune God, for the loving chastisement that you bring upon us so that we might be more fit and more useful in your kingdom as it spreads over all the earth. So as your truth permeates the earth, and as the kingdom of God expands, supply us with all good things to joyfully and to wisely carry out our responsibilities as sons and daughters of the living God. Through Christ Jesus, whose birth fulfilled Micah's promise.